Father, it is my simple prayer and my prayer on behalf of these that are gathered today that you would open our eyes, that you would enable us to see what our natural eyes can't see, that you would enable our hearts to perceive what so easily escapes us. Father, that you would, on the one hand, allow us to see more clearly why things are the way they are, why we are the way we are, but on the other hand, what it is that you have done, what it is that you have accomplished in your Son. Father, we confess to you that our thoughts are small. Our understanding is vague and in many ways childish. Father, we think too small of you, too small in many ways of ourselves. We really don't see the glory that is all around us, the glory that is bound up in the Redeemer and his redemption, the glory of so great a salvation, the glory of the new creation, the glory of the recovery of life. And so, Father, meet us in our weakness, meet us in our foolishness, meet us in our earthliness, that we would catch a glimpse of the glory of these things. Do this, Father, for our sake, for our soul's sake, for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our joy, and for the sake of your praise. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old saying, I don't know how old, but it predates me, I suppose. In the natural world, there is a saying that you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And there are lots of reasons that that's the case. But I think in the spiritual realm, it's probably more accurate to say we don't know what is gone. We don't know what has been lost. Not simply that once something is lost, we figure it out. In my estimation, we don't know what is gone. And I think that that can be substantiated by simply asking you, and perhaps even challenging you to ask others that you know, maybe non-Christians, but certainly Christians, what happened in the fall? What was the outcome of Adam and Eve's disobedience? Even many non-Christians are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and have some sense of this idea of this event that happened back in the very beginning, whether they view it mythologically or not. But what is it that happened? What was the outcome of that event? And I think the vast majority of Christians would say, well, that was the beginning of sin. Sin came into the world. And not only in terms of sin with respect to Adam and Eve, but somehow, in some way, this principle of sin was passed on to their descendants. Original sin became a reality, and so we have sinful people in the world. But that is true so far as it goes, but in my estimation, it is far too small, far too narrow of an understanding. I said to you all in the course of the sermon last week that the outcome of that temptation, the outcome of that seduction, the outcome of that event that we call the fall was more than just the fact that now people are no longer perfect, that there's this thing we call sin. The outcome was a cosmic cataclysm. In a way, the undoing of everything. And I express that in terms of the two aspects of shalom and sacred space. There was the unraveling or the vandalizing or the desolating of this principle of shalom, the perfection of all things, the orderly, harmonious interaction, the blessedness of all things. There was the fundamental reality of estrangement that was introduced at all levels. Man's estrangement from his God is the fundamental area of estrangement, the fundamental issue with sin. But also, therefore, his estrangement from himself and his estrangement, therefore, from the world over which he was appointed to exercise dominion. And there was even the cursing of the ground, estrangement within the creation apart from man, in relation to man, but apart from man's direct influence or operation. There was the vandalism of shalom. And with that, there was the destruction of sacred space. If we think again as sacred space as speaking to the realm or the reality in which God makes himself present and comprehensible and accessible to human beings, if it speaks of this principle of shalom in terms of the divine human relationship, there was a destruction that took place with regard to sacred space through the sin of Adam and Eve. At every level, the introduction of the dysfunction of estrangement. At every level, the dysfunction of estrangement. And in the curse that God pronounced upon the man and the woman and upon the serpent and even upon the ground, we see that. And I'm going to read that text with you this morning. But we see even how Adam, who was to be the Lord of the earth, and the earth in obedience to God, as it were, or in devotion to God, the shalomic quality of the natural creation was such that it would yield itself naturally and easily, and even with a delightfulness to man and his dominion. The creation was to serve man as its Lord under God's lordship. And the outcome was that the man would actually be in subjection to the earth. In toilsome labor, he would bring forth its yield. It would take him as its slave in the sense of stealing from him or captivating him in such a way that it would rob him of his enjoyment. It would rob him of his energy. It would rob him of his pleasure in life, the delight in his life. It would rob him of his strength. It would rob him of his contentment. And in the end, it would consume him. It would consume his flesh. Sacred space had been destroyed. And I wondered, after saying that to you all last week, and I mentioned it to a few of you throughout this week, I wondered if any of you would say, well, perhaps that's an overstatement. Perhaps you said too much. Because if sacred space is defined in the way that I defined it, then can we really say that it was destroyed by the fall? Has the divine human encounter ceased by virtue of the curse? And the truth is that it has not been destroyed in the absolute sense. And we will see that today. The divine human encounter continues on. Because of the purpose that God has for his creation, because of the goal that he has, the estrangement that came in the context of the fall did not end all divine human encounter. But it was destroyed in its creational, intended manifestation. Sacred space would continue in a compromised form. God would continue to make himself known. He would continue to make himself present among human beings. But the previous, continuous, natural, comfortable, easy, father-son intimacy of the divine human relationship was gone. It was gone. sacred space would now exist symbolically. This takes us back to the whole first week, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about that at this point, much more than that. But I talked about how all divine human encounter, all human religion is bound up in these ideas of symbolism and sacrament. And what came out of the fall is that the encounter with God was reduced to the symbolic. And I'll explain more as we move along. But sacred space now becomes a symbolical reality, characterized by mystery, characterized by cultic phenomena. And by that I mean simply when I speak of cult or a cultic phenomenon, it speaks of the idea of formal, devised ritual and religious practice. A formal religious system that has its practices, its doctrines, its rituals, its symbols. And the divine human encounter has now been reduced to that. It has been destroyed in its ultimate sense and reduced to a symbolic or symbolical form. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be considering particularly Genesis chapter 4 today. But I want to read through this section on the curse and show again the extent of this estrangement. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. As a beast of the field, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman, the Lord said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." This process that was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the delightfulness of the creational mandate now becomes pain and agony. "In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband." This is a desire, a usurping desire, not a good desire, a negative desire. It is a desire to usurp, a desire to assume authority, a desire to overthrow the natural order in that sense. "And yet your husband shall be a tyrant over you." And then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." This is the world in which we live. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." That's what it will naturally and spontaneously yield for you. "And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and by that you shall eat your bread, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The earth will consume you." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. "And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And he said, 'Behold, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken," in the context in which God has told him that would occur. "And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." All of these things, what was the outcome of the fall? It was death. And death doesn't just mean the cessation of animate existence. Death means the destruction of the proper and designed order of things. Death means more than simply the end of life in the physical sense. Death means the desolation of shalom. It means the end of man as man. It means a creation, a reality at every level, in every form, to every extent, in every arena, defined by estrangement. Death had come to the created order, but it was not to be the end. It was not to be the end. In the very midst of the curse, God issues a promise of recovery. In the midst of the curse that pronounces and certifies death, God promises the recovery of life. And so as we move from the loss or the destruction of sacred space in its creational form, we emerge immediately into this idea of sacred space in promise. There is a promise. Not just that there will be a continuance in some way of what comes out of the fall, but that there will be a restoration back to the way that God intended it to be. God doesn't even wait an hour or a day or a week to leave man in his despair. He immediately promises. As he's cursing, he's promising deliverance. And this is God's way throughout the prophets, is it not? As he's pronouncing destruction and desolation later upon Israel and then upon Judah, he immediately says, but I will recover you, but I will restore you. This will not be an ultimate destruction. And God issues this promise in the context of his curse upon the serpent, which is perfectly natural. This is what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. The beginning gospel, the germinal gospel. He issues it in the context of his curse upon the serpent. The serpent was the instrument who had brought death. He was the one who had instigated the episode that resulted in this desolation, in this cursing, in this destruction. And it was fitting that God would use his pronouncement of cursing upon the serpent to also issue his promise. The bruising of the serpent's head. The conquest was to come through Eve's seed. He says again in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, you the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The curse formalized, it's about estrangement at every level, but it also formalized an estrangement or an enmity between the serpent and Eve. But to be manifested and lived out in the context of a perpetual enmity between Eve's seed, her offspring, and the serpent's offspring. The way in which the enmity between these two entities of Eve and the serpent would manifest itself as we move out into salvation history is in the enmity perpetually between her offspring and between his offspring. And this is not talking about demonic offspring. The offspring of the serpent are those who are of his nature, of his quality, who listen to him, who follow him. Jesus spoke of those who are children of their father, the devil. An enmity within two partitions of the human race. A partitioning into two groups. Perpetual enmity. But God spoke of one particular seed in which this enmity would finally come to its apex and be resolved. One seed, who himself would be bruised by the serpent, and really more technically by the serpent's seed, and yet he himself would triumph by bruising the head, the heel versus the head. And this promise of a triumphant human seed is God's first indication in the scripture of his intention to address and to rectify the problem of the curse, the problem of the fall. Immediately, the text takes us into the realm of promise. No sooner does this calamity come that is comprehensive and exhaustive. It's not just the fact that now people have an inclination to do bad things. The whole cosmos is implicated in this. Estrangement at every level. But immediately God provides a promise. A promise that he will solve this problem. Or at least the oath is that this will indeed happen, which implicates his own sovereignty. He says this will happen. But it will come through a seed of the woman. And Adam responds by naming her Eve, speaking of the fact that she is the mother of all the living. And he's not referring simply to the fact that she's the biological progenitor of the whole human race, though she is that. But it really is a testimony of Adam's faith. He believes God concerning a seed. Death is the definition of all things. And God's promise to crush this serpent, to destroy him by implication, is to destroy and undo his works, to remove death and to replace death with life. And that is to come through this woman. And so Eve is the mother of all the living. She's preeminently the mother of the living one. The one who has life in himself, and the one who, as the living one, will restore life by bringing the recovery and the restoration centrally of man to God. The end of estrangement, the end of alienation, the restoration of life. The woman who had been the instrument of the serpent to bring death is now to be the instrument of God to bring life. Death has come through man, but life will come through man, the seed of the woman. So right from the beginning, there is this proto-evangelion. There is the promise of restoration, a promise associated with this calamity to sacred space, which is the topic of our study. And what we see as we move into chapter 4 is we have at the very outset, again, the introduction of what I'm calling provisional sacred space. Sacred space as created, and even as that portrays the ultimate manifestation of sacred space that is to come, the dwelling of God in relation to his creation. So even with the loss of the creational form of it, there is still to be a provisional aspect of that. And before we even read this text, I want to just kind of lay this out for you, how my own thinking has flowed into this and how that is in fact the case. Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden was not just away from a place. Their expulsion from the garden was really their expulsion from God's presence. They were sent away from the presence of God. There's the principle of estrangement, and estrangement between man and God, that's the very heart of the issue of death, the very heart of this principle of the fall or estrangement. And it's in this account in Genesis chapter 4 at the beginning that we see the extent and the significance of that distance or of that separation that has come between God and man. The text immediately turns its attention to these two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. And I want you to note that it doesn't tell you about their upbringing. It doesn't tell you about their likes and dislikes. It doesn't tell you about their childhood. It immediately goes from Adam and Eve are out of the garden. Man is starting his life now in isolation from God. He's starting his life, his existence under the curse, out of the presence of God. And immediately these two boys are brought on the scene, and the text takes us instantly to an act of worship involving them. Doesn't tell us what they were like. Oh, it tells us that one was a farmer and one was a herder. One worked with animals, one was a farmer. But the only reason we know that is because it implicates the way they're worshiping. Immediately we go out of the garden in this context of separation and alienation to the first act of worship in the context of the fall. And thinking back again just on the things that we've already seen and considered, man's role, his nature is determined by his role. Why is man created in the divine image? Because of his role. And what is his role? He was created for communion with God, intimacy with God. And from the human side of that, what is communion with God but worship? Man was preeminently created to worship God. All of his roles, all of his responsibilities, all of the earthly dimensions of his existence are bound up and really defined by and understood in terms of and implemented through this thing we call worship. He is preeminently created to be a worshiper of God. And because the fall did not destroy the image of God in man, we know it didn't. If you're not sure that's the case, turn over to God's statements to Noah after the flood. The reason that killing a person is a capital crime is because man is the image and likeness of God. The fall did not end the image of God in man. It could not, because man himself is the image of God. But if it did not destroy the image of God in man, what does that mean? It should follow in our thinking that man would continue to be a worshiper in some sense. If he is still the image of God, there's still going to be a compulsion in him to be a worshiper. But we would also expect his worship to be altered in some sense because of what has come in this thing that we call the fall, or what has come through death. Given what the fall entailed, this issue of alienation, this issue of estrangement, of human independence, what we call sin, we would expect that man's worship would be radically altered. And this is what we see. The text takes us very quickly to what was in the garden, to how now man relates to God in the context of this thing that we call his estrangement. That's what we see happening with Cain and Abel. So the narrative emphasizes what has happened. It emphasizes this alteration. It emphasizes the dynamic of man now living out his identity as image bearer in the context of the fall, in the context of estrangement. And the text doesn't tell us that man has lost all consciousness of God. This shows us, in fact, that man has not lost all consciousness of God. The fall did not eradicate man's sense of God, his consciousness of God. Nor did it eradicate his innate need to engage God. It didn't eradicate either his consciousness of God or the innate need to engage God. What it did do is introduce psychological and spiritual distance into worship. It introduced psychological and spiritual distance into worship, because it is now an engaging of God in the context of estrangement. Worship now becomes distance. And so human independence had come at great cost. Adam believed, he was led to believe, and Eve as well, that by their independence they would become more like God. In one sense, perhaps closer to God. But Adam found the opposite to be true. The intimate familiarity, the father-son familiarity, the natural, easy, comfortable intimacy, the person-to-person intimacy of the garden is lost. And now man's consciousness of God has been replaced or has been formed by a pervasive sense of strangeness. There is strangeness now in the way man thinks about God, the way that he interacts with God. God had become distant. They're sent away from his presence. God has become distant. And increasingly over time, there is a progressive mysteriousness about God in the human consciousness and the human conception. As that relationship became more and more distant, there was an increasing mystery, psychological distance, spiritual distance in the human consciousness. And what that means is that now God's presence and his knowledge in the hearts and minds of men, the knowledge of God, the presence of God with respect to men, now must be mediated. That distance must be bridged somehow. So instead of natural, personal, filial, father-son intimacy, what we would call true worship, what you have, even in the context of authentic worship, as we will see in the case of Abel, you nonetheless have all worship being a matter of symbolism and sacrament. The mediation of the knowledge of God, the mediation of the presence of God. Even authentic worship, even acceptable worship, becomes a matter of distance and mediation. So this alteration, what I've kind of introduced and laid out for you, becomes evident in now the unfolding of the narrative in chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first several verses with you. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time. Now we're at this worship episode. They're introduced simply to show the dynamic of how man now interacts with God in the context of the fall. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, as Eve's desire was for her husband. The same idea. Its desire is for you to master you, to conquer you. But you must master it. You must master it. And so we're all familiar with this account. And generally, when people deal with this account of Abel and Cain, they deal with the differences. Oh, one brought this kind of offering. One brought that kind of offering. Oh, this one was acceptable. That one was acceptable. Well, why? Well, it's because it was a blood offering. It was because of this, because of that. And they overlook the first important thing, which is the commonality. The commonality between these two men. The commonalities are what are crucially important at the outset because they show that the curse of estrangement has been passed from Adam and Eve to their children. The curse of estrangement has been passed from the parents to the children. In other words, whatever the differences in their worship, whatever the difference in the way that it was received, both men's worship reflects the reality of distance between them and God. Both of their worship is the same in the sense that it reflects the reality of distance between them and God. Distance that they are addressing and seeking to rectify through ritual offerings. Abel's worship, as we have read, was pleasing to God, and Cain's was not, and we'll consider that. But at the outset, we need to see that both men were constrained to encounter God in the same way. Both men had to encounter God through ritual, symbol and sacrament, mediated distance. And so that brings us to the way that I'd like to treat these last two pieces today, which is to look at these aspects of symbolic or provisional sacred space in terms of the symbolic sacred space associated with Abel and the symbolic but pseudo-sacred space associated with Cain. The worship of God continues, or the worship of divine realities or metaphysical realities continues after the fall. But there are two sides to that. Two ways in which men, in the context of the curse, in the context of the fall, seek to encounter divine realities. Abel provides the one half of that. But again, in terms of a commonality, as we consider these acts of worship, it's important for us to note first that Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. And the suggestion is that they had a designated, recognized place where they would go to meet with God. Now, how they concluded that, what it was like, whether there was an altar there, we don't know. But the text tells us that they bring them to God. And that idea of bringing them suggests a particular locale. a place recognized by them, perhaps by Adam and Eve as well, as a place of divine human encounter. And the point of that is that it shows us that sacred space has now taken on a temporal and a spatial quality. It has become a natural reality, in a sense. It has taken on a temporal and a spatial quality. Human encounter with God has become a matter of symbols and sacraments. A place is a symbol. Encounter with God is a matter of cultic practice, in the sense that there are devised, formal, recognized, tangible systems that involve certain symbols and their manipulation or their use that facilitates and speaks to the encounter of the human with the divine in the context of distance and mystery. The idea of a sacrament is even from, it's a Latin form of the Greek idea of mysterion, or a mystery, that which is unknown, that which is, in a sense, not tangible to us. And a sacrament has that mysterious quality to it. But sacred space has taken on a temporal and a spatial quality. Now, secondly, some tend to say that because they offer these sacrifices, they bring them, there's no discussion of where they got the idea or how this whole thing arose. I've read some commentators who say this must have been what they did in the garden as well. This offering of offerings to God must have been carried out of the garden. But I would argue that it's just the opposite. The text isn't trying to say, see the continuity in the way people worship God. It's trying to say, see the difference. See the difference in the way that men worship God. There is no hint or suggestion that there was any altar, symbolic place, symbolic thing. Now, we can say the garden itself was God's sanctuary, but in God's plan, that local space was to fill the whole creation. The worship of God was to be not a local thing, but a relational thing that took all of creation into itself. There's not a hint of altars or offerings or sacrifices anywhere in the garden account. And I would say this account coming immediately after the fall has its precise intention to show us that there is a change in man's worship arising from the fall. Not a continuity. And that change is simply this. I think the text wants us to see that estrangement, the curse, now necessitates mediated worship in the context of distance. Distance. So Abel brings his offering to God. It is pleasing to God. God receives it. We'll see the nature of why God is pleased with him by looking at why God is not pleased with Cain. But Abel, even though God is pleased and receives his offering, what I want you to see at this point is that his worship, just like Cain's, assume the same form. Symbol and sacrament. Mediated distance. And so my point is this. Abel, as a son of Adam, living as a son of Adam in the context of the curse, Abel had no capacity to commune with God directly. That's the sacred space that was lost. There was no direct communion with God. His worship, though acceptable to God, reflected distance and mediation. Hebrews 11 tells us he offered his offering in faith, but he nonetheless did it in the context of the curse. Symbols and sacraments. It may take you a while down the road before you actually think that what I'm talking about makes any sense, but hopefully in the next weeks and months it will begin to make sense. That's my prayer. So the issue again is the fact that Abel was coming to God. Even the acceptability of his sacrifice was still set in a form of worship necessitated by the fall. Provisional sacred space. So I want to look next at Cain, and this is where we even understand more about Abel's sacrifice. Cain also brought an offering. And like Abel, the text gives no indication that their offerings were not entirely voluntary. Now, again, people want to read back Levitical stuff back onto this account and say, oh, Abel's was a blood offering. It was a sin offering. But you're making that up when you say that. You can't read that back from the Levitical system. It didn't exist. And there's no indication that this was a sin offering. There's no indication that the offerings these men brought were compelled by God or compelled by their own guilt before God. They're really presented as voluntary offerings. In terms of what the text tells us, it gives us no reason to think that they were compelled to do this by some prescription or directive, that this was the meeting of a sin offering sort of obligation, nothing like that. It just says in the course of time they brought an offering. Both of them acted freely. Well, what's the importance of that? I think the importance of it is this. Their actions testify, the naturalness or the non-compulsion of their offerings testify to the reality that fallen man cannot escape his own created identity. What do I mean by that? Fallen man still retains his inherent need to encounter God. There is still this inward need, this inward compulsion, as it were, to encounter deity or divinity because of man's nature as image bearer. This is why every human culture is religious. The need to encounter deity or divinity, however that deity may be conceived. So the scripture presents these as the first offerings of men. They're the first offerings the text gives. And they're also presented as coming without any kind of divine directive. They're the first offerings after the fall, and they're presented as coming without any divine directive. And I think a couple implications that flow out of that, it seems to me to indicate that what we see in the world around us, the universal human religious practice of ritual offerings, whatever form they take, every religious system, every form of spirituality has ritual offerings associated with it. And you'll have to think about that and figure that out, I guess, because I don't want to go much further down that path. It doesn't have to be just burning candles or sacrificing animals. But ritual is a part of all human religion. Even if it's praying a certain prayer, standing in a certain way. Christian religion is full of rituals, for good or for bad. And I think this shows us that the universal human practice of ritual offerings in the context of religion does not have its origin in God's prescription or command. Now, God will pick up on this down the road, as we will see in terms of Israel's life. But ritual worship of God does not have its origin in the command of God. It's an accommodation because of the fall. But at the same time, there's no suggestion as a second implication that this thing of offering sacrifices just kind of was an accident of history. It wasn't commanded by God, but I don't believe it was either an accident. I believe that the brothers brought their offerings to God because, again, as beings created in the divine image, they were moved within themselves to seek to draw near to Him. But at the same time, their awareness of their distance between them and God tangibly manifested in the fact that they were driven from the garden and away from God's presence. We don't have that sense because we're so far removed from that event. But these boys would have known of that. I mean, it was their father and mother that were driven out of this garden. Their sense of the distance between them and God, but the need to encounter God, caused them to seek to find a way to remediate that or to fulfill both of those two things. To seek a way to mediate God's presence. And I think that's how this whole thing of offerings came about. So the scripture says that God, they both came to worship him in the same way. They both brought offerings taken from their labors, an offering of their own labor, their own yield. And God was pleased with Abel's, but he was not pleased with Cain's. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how Cain knew God wasn't pleased with his offering. It simply says Cain knew he wasn't pleased. It doesn't tell us how he knew, and that's not important. He knew that God had no regard for his offering. And what's important to note is that the source of God's displeasure was Cain himself. The text doesn't say that the problem was the form of his offering. Oh, he brought a grain offering rather than an animal offering. Oh, it wasn't a blood offering. There's no indication that God either required or that there had even been the idea of a blood offering at this point in time. Now, there will be burnt offerings later down the road with Noah, but at this point, there's no indication of that. It wasn't that he brought the fruit of the ground rather than the fact that he brought an animal offering, an animal sacrifice to God. It wasn't about the form of the offering. It was ultimately the quality of the offering. And particularly how his offering implicated Cain himself. The text says, with Cain and his offering, the Lord was not pleased. With Cain and his offering, the Lord was not pleased. Abel's offering represented true worship. Now, worship in the context of, again, this compromised, accommodated, provisional structure, but nonetheless acceptable worship. Abel was actually worshiping God in faith. But the text wants us to see that Cain's worship was counterfeit. Both men's worship reflected the realities of distance and mediation, but in a sense, Abel's acted to bridge that distance. Cain's only perpetuated it. Both worshiped God in the context of distance and mediation. One effectively by his worship bridged that distance. Cain's worship perpetuated it. Cain's worship is presented as the effective self-worship of fallen man. The worship that views deity through utilitarian eyes. The pseudo-worship, the false worship. Cain, like Abel, also felt the need to draw near to and interact with God because he too is created in the divine image. But his worship was of a different quality. Cain's encounter with God, his sense of the need to come close to God or to interact with God, is the first example of this pseudo-worship that characterizes man in his autonomous estrangement. And so it provides for us a paradigm of all human religion. The fall doesn't make people distant from God in the sense that they have no conception of him, no consciousness of him, no interest in him, no desire towards him, no impulse towards him. It simply means that the way in which they will seek to interact with him, the way in which they will seek to know him, always is grounded in the sense of themselves and what they can gain. They don't seek closeness with God. They seek access to what he can provide. Even if it's just a sense of forgiveness. Even if it's just a sense of it's going to be okay. Cain's pseudo-worship, this pseudo-sacred space dynamic, provides the paradigm for all human religion. All human religion reflects and expresses this conflicted duplicity in the human soul. There's a conflicted duplicity in the human soul. Being image bearers, every person is moved within himself to seek some sort of encounter with deity, whether he thinks it's the force or he thinks it's the enlightenment of human divinity, a la Buddhism. Whether he thinks it's a pantheon of gods, whether he thinks it's the God of the Bible, whether he thinks it's Allah, the moon god of Islam. man is compelled within himself to seek to interact with deity. He has a sense of metaphysical reality. But he will only do so at an acceptable distance, a distance that is determined by his estrangement. He's conflicted. He's driven to draw near to God, but he's also compelled by this principle of estrangement that defines him to hold his distance. And that's what you see with Cain. It's evident in the description of his offering. The offering, the form of it wasn't the problem. The quality was the problem. And God's displeasure was not tied to the fact that it was not the best that Cain had. God doesn't care about crops and grains and animals. The issue with the offering that Cain brought was that it was reflective of and expressive of Cain himself and how he viewed God, how he viewed himself in relation to God. And Cain had the need to come and to try to know this God and try to worship this God, but he was going to do it in a certain way that still held things back for himself. It was really about him. Cain's offering was ultimately concerned with Cain. And you see that in his response. In, I think, a very loving way, God says, Cain, why are you angry? He's kind of maybe not a gentle way, but not in a condemning sort of way. He's rebuking him and exhorting him. Cain, why would you be angry? If you address yourself in a certain way, it will be well with you. Cain, just think about this for a minute. But if you do not do well, then know, understand, Cain, that sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. And Cain's response is not to say, God, thank you for meeting me in my folly. Thank you for meeting me in my selfishness. Thank you for meeting me in my estrangement. He goes and he kills the brother who caused him to be humiliated in his own eyes and humiliated in what he thought were God's eyes. Cain is the model of the pseudo-worship of the natural man. People are compulsive religionists because they are the image and likeness of God. But they insist upon this encounter with God, drawing near to God, in the realm of distance, psychological distance, spiritual distance, holding something back. This idea is reinforced by the account that follows after this with Cain's banishment. God consigns him to be a wanderer and a scavenger on the earth. What was the curse between the ground and man? God said that the ground will yield its produce to you, but you're going to have to bust your chops to get it. You're going to have to work hard. And you're going to be fighting thorns and thistles. It's through toilsome labor. You're going to have to fight it every step of the way. But the curse is, in a sense, heightened with Cain. Because with Cain, the earth is going to close itself off to him altogether. He's to be a wanderer and a scavenger on the earth. And so you see the heightening of the curse in relation to Cain. Things are progressing in a negative way. And associated with that heightening of the curse is the heightening of estrangement. You see that in the last two episodes, and I'm not going to read through these except just to comment on them as you move through chapter 4. God banishes Cain and he sends him out. And how do we see this heightening of estrangement in a practical sense? Cain has a son and he builds the very first city outside of the garden and he names it after his son, the son in his own image. Man's dwelling place was the sanctuary of God. Now man's dwelling place has become the sanctuary to himself, the sanctuary in his own name, the dwelling place that reflects him, that speaks to him, that glorifies him. It's the city of man. The city of man is kind of a theological concept, really is kind of a religious, sociological concept. And it speaks to the way in which man seeks to make his way in the world in the context of and reflective of his autonomy and his sense of self-sufficiency. A concept that reflects man's sense of autonomy and self-sufficiency. And you see that in the descendants of Cain after Enoch and the living in this city named after Enoch, there's the emergence of human culture, human technology. Man is becoming man in his own right apart from God. The distance is increasing. The estrangement is increasing. And it comes to its pinnacle in this poem of Lamech in verses 23 and 24. Lamech is a descendant of Cain. And whatever Cain was, Lamech is more. In verse 23, it says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for simply wounding me. And I have killed a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, what is he talking about? Cain's punishment was to go out and be a wanderer, a scavenger on the earth. And he said, my punishment is too great, God. If I'm just out there on my own, whoever sees me will kill me. And God says, no, I won't let that happen. Your punishment will be to wander in absolute estrangement all the days of your life. No one will touch you. And if anyone did touch you, I would avenge that sevenfold. And Lamech is saying, if the iniquity, if the unrighteousness of Cain, if Cain's own rebellion or estrangement from God, if his own dynamic of the way that he operated in relation to God, if these things are such with Cain, it's infinitely more with me. Abel killed his brother, or Cain killed his brother. I've also killed men. I killed a boy for nothing. It's a celebration of his own arrogance, of his own high-handed rebelliousness against God. He's proud of who he is. He's not lamenting, saying, woe is me. He's saying, you want to know how great I am? If Cain's iniquity was such that God would visit his own punishment in a sevenfold way, so it will be 77-fold with me. The poem of Lamech. So I want to summarize very quickly where we are, and this will be it for today. The core of the fruit of the fall was the destruction of sacred space. Not absolutely, but in its intended true form. That was the central outcome of the fall. And so the fall has introduced distance into the divine human relationship. That distance is expressed by things such as indifference, ignorance, error, unbelief, doubt, suspicion, fear, self-preservation, distance. And to the extent that sin is still operative in the Christian's life, and it is, sin being this fundamental principle of estrangement, to the extent that sin is still operative, we still grapple with distance and its destructive effects. You see, distance was the way that sacred space is to be mediated in promise. But Christ has come. There's no longer the need to mediate that distance through symbols and sacraments, through rituals. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. The intimacy of the garden has been restored, and infinitely more so, because it's not just face to face, it's the indwelling of God and his people. And yet, the principle of distance still abides in our souls, to the extent that sin is a part of our lives. We don't have to worship God in a sacramental way, at a distance, in a mediated way. And yet distance is still a part of our experience. We still carry the inner sense, even if it's not consciously considered or articulated, you know, in our own words as we think about it, we still carry the inner sense that some degree of independence is appropriate for us, if not necessary. Some degree of independence is appropriate. We are uncomfortable and reluctant to yield ourselves completely to God. All we've ever known is a world, and all we've ever known in our own lives prior to coming to Christ, all we've ever known is a world and a personal life in which each of us are our own refuge and keeper. That's all we've ever known. And I don't care how close you are to a wife or a husband or your children, each person lives in the refuge of himself. And I won't be hurt. And I will preserve myself. And I will protect myself. And I will guard my reputation. And I will guard my finances. And I will guard my health. And I am the keeper. That's all that we've ever known. And even as Christians, we are still uncomfortable with, in a sense, letting go and yielding ourselves completely. In Christ, we have been made worshipers in spirit and in truth. Haven't we? In spirit. And yet, and think about this, because I think this is true of each one of us. We are far more comfortable perpetuating symbolic worship associated with times and places, symbols and rituals, than living into the true shalom and Shabbat of the perpetual consecration and communion that we have with God in Christ by the Spirit. Let me say that again. We are far more comfortable as Christians perpetuating symbolic worship that is associated with times and places, symbols, rituals, than we are living into the restored shalom, the restored Shabbat, the rest of God, the harmony of God, that is really the perpetual consecration of our lives and our souls and of this constant communion with our God intimately in Christ by the Spirit. It's easy and it's commonplace for Christians to be regular churchgoers, regular Bible readers, students of the Bible, regular givers, regular religious performers. It's easy and commonplace. But how many Christians really live their lives in communion with God as a matter of the essence of their lives? We go to church on Sunday. Church is where you meet God. Church is where you worship God. Church is where you're told how to get good things from God. Church is where you're told of all the good things God wants to give you. Church is where you're told it's important to have God be a part of your life. We go to church and we read our Bible. And maybe we don't genuflect or cross ourselves, but we do our sacred rituals. And we're much more comfortable with that than living into the reality of the restoration of sacred space in Christ. We like provisional sacred space. We like distance. We insist upon it. And beyond that, the church has always been filled with so-called worshipers whose entire sense of worship is really the pseudo-worship of Cain. That's the natural man's worship, is the worship of Cain. It's really about me. It's really about me. And churches are filled with so-called worshipers who are pseudo-worshipers like Cain. Religious exercise that is really centered in my own perception of my well-being, my best interest. Whether God is effectively ignored or simply brought alongside. Religious exercise centered in my own personal goal of well-being. And it can be where God is ignored. You go in and you get your self-help sermon on how to learn how to manage your stress and be a better parent and be a better employee and do this and do that and how to get money from God or whatever it happens to be. The whole self-help thing. Or it can be, no, we're going to use the Bible, and the pastor stands up there and tells you how to be a more holy person. Do this, do that, do the other thing. The moralistic pulpit. And all it is again, just religious exercise oriented towards how do I become the person that I want to be and get the things that I want. The churches are filled with it. We have been made worshipers in spirit and in truth, but we're much more happy worshiping God the way that Abel did. We don't think that we bring offerings, we don't bring sacrifices, but we are ritualistic and we are mechanical in our worship. We need God, and even as Christians, we know Him, and in some ways we love Him, and we're attracted to Him, but we keep our distance. We keep our distance. The recovery of sacred space is epitomized in the reality of this one idea, and we talked about this in the ladies' study yesterday. It's epitomized, if we think about what has happened in Christ in the ultimate recovery of sacred space, which we will eventually get to, we can embody the whole thing in this one epitomizing idea of God as our Father. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He said to Mary, "I go to my Father and your Father." And He taught His disciples to pray by saying, this is the manner in which you should pray, our Father who art in heaven. In that reality of God as Father, in that is summed up all of our privileges, all of our responsibilities, all of our duties, our nature, our existence in this world, our life, our righteousness, our peace, our hope, everything is bound up in that one reality. The answer to distance, the answer to reluctance, the answer to reserve, the answer to self-preservation, the answer to holding something back, the answer to mediating something at a distance is the fatherhood of God. I'm going to close in prayer. But I want this prayer to be a prayer of Andrew Murray. And so as we pray, I want you to think about what it is that he's saying. Let's pray. O blessed Lord, you know that this, though it is one of the first and the simplest and the most glorious lessons in your school, you know it is to our hearts one of the hardest for us to learn. We know so little of the love of the Father. Lord, teach us to live with the Father that His love may be near to us, ever nearer, ever clearer, ever dearer than the love of any earthly father. And let the assurance of His hearing our prayer be as much greater than the confidence in an earthly parent as the heavens are higher than the earth. As God is infinitely greater than man. Oh, Lord, show us that it is only our unchildlike distance from the Father that hinders the answer to prayer. And lead us on to the true life of God's children. Oh, Lord Jesus, it is fatherlike love that wakens childlike trust. Reveal to us the Father and His tender, pitying love, that we may become childlike and experience how in the childlike life lies the power of prayer, the power of peace, the power of intimacy, the power of joy, the power of worship, the reality of sacred space. Amen.